Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
I recently came across an interesting anecdote about Dwight D. Eisenhower, former president. And according to the biography I was reading, when he left the White House in 1961, he didn't know how to make a phone call. Now, it's, you know, crazy when you stop and think about it. President of the United States didn't know how to make a phone call. But when you stop and think about it, for the previous 20 years, somebody else had always placed his phone calls. So as president, it had been his secretary. Prior to that, he'd been a general in the Army, and so military aide had placed his phone calls. In fact, the previous time he had placed a call by himself was in 1941. And in 1941, you know, when you wanted to make a phone call, you picked up the receiver and an operator greeted you and said, "Who would you like to place the call to?" And you would tell the operator, and then she would connect you. So he tried that approach in 1961 after leaving the White House. He picked up the phone, and there was this aggravating buzz at the other end of the line. He'd never heard a dial tone before. And so he shouted into the phone, "Operator, operator," and there was no operator. So he hung up in anger. Didn't know how to make a phone call, but that was not the most frustrating thing he faced. According to this biography, the most frustrating thing he faced was his less than remarkable legacy. Now, it's true, over the course of his 8 years in office, there had been no inflation, there was no world war threatening our country, there were no riots in the streets. But on the other hand, civil rights issues had been largely ignored. There was a Cold War brewing, mounting, and nothing was being done about it. His Republican Party was splintering, and he hated to see that. And so he was disappointed in his less than stellar legacy. He had hoped for more. Well, we're beginning an 8-week sermon series today called "What Will Be Your Legacy?" What will be your legacy? What will you accomplish in this life of lasting significance? What contributions are you going to pass on to those who come after you? Or think about it this way. What would you like the eulogizers to praise you for at your memorial service? Okay, what will be your legacy? This series is tracking with Christ Community Church's daily Bible reading schedule. We are going to be working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, so I encourage you, get a hold of a Bible Savvy schedule. You could pick it up electronically on a mobile device. You could get yourself a hard copy in the form of a bookmark at the information counter at any one of our campuses, and read God's Word with us every day, the same passages that you're going to hear preached on the weekends. So let me give you a little background as we begin as to the context of 1 and 2 Kings. And as I do so, I want you to grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. Okay, how do you discover the historical context for a book that you're about to begin reading? The book of the Bible. How do you do it? Okay, how do you figure out who wrote this book? And who were they writing to, and what was going on in the world at the time, and why was the book written, and what's its theme? How do you discover, if you're going to start reading 1 and 2 Kings, how do you discover the historical background of 1 Kings so you can understand it better for yourself? Okay, three ways to do this, simple ways. Number one, just Google Bible Project 1 Kings. Bible Project 1 Kings, and you'll see an 8-minute YouTube video that'll give you all of this background information. Or number two, get yourself an NIV study Bible. We love to sell study Bibles around here so that you can dig in. And if you turn to 1 Kings, you're going to find a 4-page introduction to the book of 1 Kings, all this background information. Or thirdly, this week, you know, if you're up for it, you could register for a Bible Savvy workshop on 1 and 2 Kings taught by teaching pastor Clayton Keenan. And if you go to register online, you'll find that you can either come Thursday night, April 28th, this coming Thursday, 7 to 9. You could come live to the St. Charles campus, or you could Zoom it. You could go on Zoom and get the same material. It's going to be fun. It's going to be interactive. It's going to be Pastor Clayton, okay? The dude's just one great Bible teacher. So it will make a huge difference if you take any of these three approaches. When you get the background, the historical context, it'll make a huge difference in how much you get out of your Bible reading for your own life. So let me give you just a taste of the context of 1 and 2 Kings. For starters, let me point out this was actually one book in the original Hebrew. So it was just the Book of Kings. And then somewhat later, centuries later, it got divvied up into two parts somewhat arbitrarily. Who was the author? Well, we're not quite sure. The ancient rabbis thought it could be the prophet Jeremiah. But Bible scholars today say, no, Jeremiah wrote two other books in the Old Testament. And when you compare the literary type, it just doesn't have the same feel. So we're not sure of the author, but why was it written? Okay, that's the really important question. Why was 1 and 2 Kings written? Well, let me explain. It was written at a time when Israel was in exile in Babylon. Okay, the year is about 550 BC. God's people had been conquered by the superpower of the day, Babylon. The capital city, Jerusalem, had been demolished. Many of the leading citizens had been carried off into captivity. And this prompted God's people to ask the question, why? You know, why had God allowed this to happen? Why hadn't God protected them from this devastation? And 1 and 2 Kings answers that question by providing a quick review of Israel's troublesome history. It's kind of God's way of saying, well, you actually brought this on yourselves. I mean, your leaders, your people have been chronically disobedient. And then God briefly recounts for them their sinful track record. You know, it's kind of like this. Picture a parent, if you would, explaining to a belligerent child why they've been put in timeout. All right, remember how you grabbed the Barbie from your little sister and whacked her over the head with it? Okay, that's why you're in timeout. or it's like a boss explaining to an employee who just doesn't get it why they're being let go. Remember how you never got your work done on time? Remember how you didn't get along with everybody? You're fired. Okay, that's why you're fired. Well, 1 and 2 Kings is a recap of Israel's chronic disobedience. It's God saying, this is the reason for your Babylonian exile. So Kings picks up the story of Israel's history just as King David is passing from the scene. Now, David has been Israel's second king, a relatively good king, a king who had brought peace and prosperity to Israel. Historians refer to his era as Israel's golden era. But David's son, Solomon, Israel's third king, was a mixed bag. Some good, some bad. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Israel's fourth king, was a disaster. In fact, Rehoboam's poor leadership led to the splitting up of the country. 9.5 of Israel's 12 tribes in the north decided they'd had enough. They seceded. They rebelled against Rehoboam. They started their own country. They called it Israel. Really original, right? And over the next 200 years, Israel, the northern country, had 20 different kings, and every one of them was a loser. Every one of them was a wicked loser. And so eventually God had enough, and he allowed the superpower back then, which was Assyria, to sweep in and totally destroy the northern country of Israel. Meanwhile, in the south was the remaining 2.5 tribes of the 12. They call themselves Judah. Okay, and Judah also had 20 kings, but 8 out of the 20 ended up being good guys and led the people back to God. And so Judah lasted longer than northern Israel did. They lasted another 150 years, but eventually they became so wicked that God allowed the new superpower on the block, Babylon, to come in and destroy Jerusalem and take its people off into exile. And this is when the Book of Kings was written. Written as a reminder, hey, this is where bad decisions, this is where sinful behavior leads. Now, for the next 8 weeks, We're going to look at eight different people whose stories are recorded in this book, most of them kings, and we're going to note the specific legacy that each of them left behind. Two of the eight that we're going to look at, they were bad to the bone. And so their negative examples are going to teach us the kind of legacies we want to avoid. But we'll also be looking at six positive role models. People who chose to leave behind beneficial legacies. And the word choose is going to be an important word throughout this series. Every sermon is going to have the word choose in it, because I want you to know up front that you choose your legacy. In fact, you're choosing it right now. You are choosing your legacy day to day. So what will be your legacy? Now, today we're looking at King Solomon, David's son, Israel's third king, and the lesson we're going to learn from his life is this. Solomon chooses wisdom. Solomon chooses wisdom. If your Bible is open to 1 Kings chapter 3, we're going to take a look at four steps to developing a legacy of wisdom. If this is the legacy you'd like to pass on, wisdom. Okay, step number one is this. You got to humbly recognize your need. You need to look at your life and recognize your own need for wisdom. And this is where we pick up the story. Solomon has just been made king. Okay, he's new at the job. Verse 4, 1 Kings 3, follow along as I read. So the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "Well, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, and you've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. So now, Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what a remarkable story. God appears to Solomon in a dream at a place called Gibeon. I've been to that place several times. I always ask for the same thing Solomon asks for, wisdom. And God gives him a wish and says, you can have whatever you want. Now, what would you have said to God? If God comes to you and says, "I'm going to give you whatever you want, you got one wish, what's it going to be?" You know, the story reminds me of a joke I've probably told before. But this dude's walking along the beach one day, and he sees a bottle that the waves have washed up onto the shore, and he picks it up and pops the cork, and out comes a genie, and the genie says, "I will give you one wish, but you only get one." The guy thinks about it for a moment, and he says, "You know, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I am deathly scared of flying, and so I would really like a highway bridge to Hawaii so I could drive." And the guy looks, the genie looks at the guy and he says, "Well, man, that's a tall order. Can you come up with something else?" The guy thinks about it for a moment and he says, "Okay, the Cubs." He says, "I'm a Cubs fan. I loved it back in 2016 when they won the pennant. I would like to see the Cubs win the pennant again this year." And the genie looks at him and says, "You want that highway bridge to be two lanes or four lanes?" "Okay, I'm a Cubs fan, but it ain't going to happen, friends. All right, it's a rebuilding year." So what would you have wished for had God given you anything you want? Well, Solomon asks for wisdom. For wisdom. Here he is, brand new to the role of leadership. I mean, he felt like somebody had thrown him into the deep end of the pool, and he didn't know how to swim. I mean, look at what he says about himself in verse 8. He says, "I am only a little a child. This, by the way, it wasn't a literal statement. He had kids of his own by this point in his life. But what he's saying is, "I'm a beginner. I'm a rookie. I'm a greenhorn. I'm a newbie." So his greatest need was for wisdom. Let me ask you a question. Do you realize today how desperately you need wisdom? Do you realize how desperately you need wisdom? You know, it's interesting that we're quick to recognize how desperately other people in our lives need wisdom. And we shake our heads in derision when they seem to be oblivious to their need. You know, we say stuff like, you know, that guy's problem is he doesn't know what he doesn't know. Or she's not as smart as she thinks she is. Proverbs 26, verse 12 puts it this way. Do you see a person who's wise in their own eyes? Or there's more hope for a fool than for them. Listen, friends, if we want to leave a legacy of wisdom for others, the first step is to humbly recognize our own need for wisdom. We can't impart what we don't possess. So what are the circumstances in your life right now that would greatly benefit from you being a wiser person? For Solomon, it was getting thrust into the role of leadership. And maybe that's what it is for you. You know, you're president of your student council at school, or you're captain of a sports team. Or maybe you've just been promoted to supervisor at work and you're heading up some department. Maybe you're the business owner. You know, maybe you've taken on a volunteer position as a chairperson for a civic or charitable organization. I mean, if you're a leader, you need wisdom. If you're a parent, you need wisdom. You know, whether you're trying to help your child learn how to share, or, you know, how to deal with rejection from friends, or how to resist the culture's gender confusion, or how to develop a relationship with Jesus. If you're a parent, you need wisdom. And you need wisdom if you're facing a crisis or you're making a big decision. You know, what are you going to major in college, or how are you going to recover from your divorce? Or when's the right time to move mom and dad into assisted living? Or where are you going to invest your money? Humbly recognize your need for wisdom. You got to really want it. You got to really want it. James says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you, as long as you don't ask half-heartedly. James says if you ask half-heartedly, God's not going to give you anything. You know, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You know, say something similar. Call out for insight. Cry aloud for understanding. Look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure. So do you recognize your need for wisdom? How badly do you want it? Number two, second thing we learned from Solomon's story. If you want to leave a legacy of wisdom, then prioritize people and morals. Okay, people and morals. Go back to Solomon's story in 1 Kings chapter 3. I want to reread the final verse I read. Verse 9, Solomon says to God, so give your servant a discerning heart. Why? To govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. So Solomon identifies here two very important applications for the wisdom he desires. The first has to do with people. He wants to be able to govern Israel wisely. And the second has to do with morality. He wants the wisdom to distinguish between right and wrong. So people and morals, those are two good reasons to pursue wisdom. Let me start with people. You know, God is not interested in giving you wisdom for self-centered reasons. You know, God is not interested in giving you wisdom so you can get a high score on your SAT, or you could become popular for how smart you are, or so you can beat out your business competition or make lots of money. You know, God's wisdom is others-centered. God's wisdom is others-centered. It's when you want to know the best way to be able to serve and help others. There's an interesting story in the second half of this chapter we're looking at today, second half of 1 Kings 3. And you may have heard the story before, even if you're relatively unfamiliar with the Bible. It's a popular story. One day, two women appear before Solomon. You know, they need him to resolve a dispute between the two of them. They happen to be prostitutes, and they live in the same house, and they're both mothers of baby boys. And one night, the one woman, in her sleep, she rolls over inadvertently. Her son is smothered. And so she wakes up and she finds that her baby's dead, so she quickly does an exchange. She puts her dead baby next to the other woman. She takes the baby's, the woman's live baby for herself. And now there's a dispute. Whose baby is this? And so they bring the dispute to Solomon, and Solomon, in his wisdom, he says, give me a sword. Okay, he's going to draw blood and do a DNA test, right? Now he says, give me a sword. And he turns to the two women and he says, I'm going to cut the baby in half. I'm going to give you half and I'm going to give you half. And the imposter mom says, okay. And the real mom says, oh, please don't do that. You know, go ahead and give her the baby. Just don't harm the boy. And Solomon immediately knows whose baby it is. Who's the mom? He's put his wisdom to good use on behalf of this mom. So, do you want to be wise for the sake of others? Do you want to be wise for the sake of others? Prioritize people as you pursue wisdom. I love to read biographies. I always got a biography going, okay? And I have very quirky tastes when it comes to biographies. I just read very eclectically. So, I just finished a biography about H.J. Hines, like the ketchup guy, you know, Mr. What is it, 57 varieties? And I was fascinated because I had heard that he had been a Christ follower and had run his business according to biblical principles. So I found a used and old biography of this dude, and I read it, and it was very interesting. I mean, he started his business shortly after the Civil War. And you got to remember, back then, people's choices for food were very boring. All right, so there was no fresh produce in non-summer months. There was no fresh vegetables or fruit. Things weren't being shipped around the country on a daily basis. Unless you lived on a farm, you didn't have a chance for fresh meat. So for a good portion of the year, you know, you ate stuff out of your root cellar. And so he comes up with all these creative condiments that will spice up your food. You know, horseradish sauce was his first claim to fame, and pickles and canned tomatoes and ketchup and so on. But the interesting thing I learned was that he was not best known for his business success. He was best known for how he treated his employees, and he had hundreds of employees, with dignity and respect and generosity and care. I mean, he put women in positions of leadership. He shortened the workday. He gave everybody a clean uniform to show up at work with. You know, he put on special events, picnics and socials and so on. He used his business savvy for the sake of other people. He used his wisdom for people. Yeah, that's what God wants to give you wisdom for. So that you could better serve others, so that you could be a better parent, better business person, you know, better school teacher, better plumber, better whatever, you know, for the sake of people. Prioritize people. And then secondly, prioritize morals. You know, look again at verse 9. Solomon says that he wants to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. You see that? We're currently living in a culture that is totally confused about right and wrong. You know, things that God's word says are right, the culture is now calling wrong. Things that God's word says are wrong, the culture is now saying it's right. And the confusion is especially apparent in matters of sexuality and gender. And this is actually not a new problem. You could go and read Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes this in the first century. And he's pointing out the fact that the sexual practices of many people in his culture run contrary to the clear teaching of God's standards in his holy word. And Paul says the people who practice these things, they claim to be wise, he says in Romans 1, but they become fools. They claim to be wise, but they're fools. If you disregard the Bible's sexual standards because you think you're wiser or hipper or more up to date or more socially conscious, Paul's got a word for you, and the word is fool. You know, Pastor Clayton and I, we preached a four-part series last fall called Sexual Wholeness in a Broken World. Can I just say that was really, really important material? And so if you missed a sermon, go back and listen to it. Even if you were there for all 4 weeks because of the pertinence of this subject, I would encourage you, go back and listen to it again. You know, this culture is communicating its spin on sex and gender to your kids 24/7. So if you want to leave a legacy of wisdom to your kids, there's no more critical topic to cover these days than sexuality and gender. If you need some help finding resources, like what's a good book or podcast or whatever, our staff, our next gen staff, is here to help you, moms and dads, or to help you, middle school and high school students. Ask them for resources. You know, because everything you're getting these days, cell phones, social media, music, movies, peer pressure, school teachers, it's relentless. You're drinking from a fire hose what the culture says about right and wrong, and the culture is out to lunch. You know, so parents and students, pursue wisdom, God's sexual morals. Prioritize people, prioritize morals. If you want wisdom from God, or you can be a fool. God's label, not mine. Number three, how do you get this legacy of wisdom to pass on to others? Obey. Obey or face the consequences, okay? Back to 1 Kings chapter 3. You know, God is really pleased that Solomon has used his one wish to ask for wisdom. Look at verse 12. God says, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Now, we might conclude from this verse, and so Solomon lived happily ever after. But that's not the case. Okay, there's a caveat, there's a caution, there's a condition that God attaches to this gift of wisdom. You're going to see it if you drop down to verse 14. God says to Solomon, and if you walk in obedience to me, there's the condition, if. Got your own Bible open in front of you, circle the word if. And if you walk in obedience to me, and you keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. In other words, I will bless you. You know, don't miss this. Don't miss this. If you become a wise person like Solomon, that won't automatically prevent you from doing some totally foolish things on occasion. Okay, wisdom must be accompanied by obedience. Wisdom must be accompanied by obedience. I've seen some usually wise people do some flagrantly disobedient, downright stupid things. Like Solomon. You know, on the one hand, one wise dude. I mean, you go to the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs in the Old Testament, they're filled with his wisdom. But on the other hand, Solomon blatantly disobeyed God on numerous occasions. If you've begun following the reading schedule, you've already moved through chapter 2, where he commits political assassination. You know, and then he marries, over the course of his lifetime, 700 wives and 300 concubines. How many of you know that's stupid? And then he promotes, listen, he promotes the worship of his foreign wives' false gods. Can you believe that? He knows the one true God, and he's promoting the worship of other gods. And all those building projects for which he's famous, he built them on the back of conscripted workers. Slave labor is how he got the job done. And yes, he built this ginormous temple for God, but did you know he took almost twice the amount of time and effort to build his own palace as he took to build the temple? So Solomon was a good role model when it came to the pursuit of wisdom, but a horrible role model when it came to obeying God. And as a result, the legacy he passed on to his son, Rehoboam, led to disaster. We're going to get to that next week. See, if we don't walk in obedience to God, we undermine the wisdom we accrue. Let me say that again. Friend, if you don't walk in obedience to God, you will undermine any wisdom that you accrue. So over the next 8 weeks, 2 months of this series, in your personal reading of 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see this pattern again and again and again. People's disobedience to God, especially leaders, results in terrible consequences, and then that's the legacy they pass on to others. You know, this is why two of the Bible's most prominent prophets, Elijah and Elisha, why they figure so prominently in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Because God felt it necessary to send these divine spokesmen to remind the people of his laws, his moral laws, and to rail against social injustice and to rail against sexual immorality and against idolatry, putting other things before God. See, if we want to become wise people and pass on the legacy of wisdom to others, then we must be careful to combine our wisdom with obedience. And that requires getting to know God's moral laws in Scripture. We got to become students of this book. Or we don't know what it is God wants us to obey. You know, this is why Paul wrote to his young mentoree, a guy by the name of Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He said, "Now, Timothy, Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation." And then he continues. And he said, not only wise for salvation, but this book is useful for teaching you life principles, for rebuking and correcting you, in other words, kicking you in the butt when you need it, and for equipping you for every good work. This is the wisdom of God. You need it. You know, read the Bible every day, and as you're reading, make life applications. Now, we've taught you how to do that around here. Never, never walk away from Scripture without having asked the question, so what does God want me to do? What does he want me to put into practice based on what I just read or my community group studied or the sermon I just heard? See, the goal is not to just know the Bible. The goal is to do the Bible. You get it? Good. Obedience. Number four, point others to God. Point others to God. When we demonstrate wisdom in our dealings with people, in ways that are helpful to them, who do you think ultimately gets the credit for that? God does. You know, drop down to the end of 1 Kings 3. I told you in the second half of the chapter, two women come, ask him to settle a dispute having to do with their baby. Look at how the people respond to Solomon's wisdom in this case. Verse 27, then the king gave this ruling. He said, give the living baby to the first woman. Don't kill it. She's his mother. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had, say it with me, wisdom. Wisdom from God to administer justice. Flip ahead one chapter, chapter 4. Last verse in chapter 4. Verse 34, from all the nations people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. You get the idea. You know, wisdom is highly attractional. You know, people are drawn to wisdom. When Christ followers speak and act with wisdom, people, they want to know what's behind that. Unfortunately, the converse of that is also true. When Christ followers act and speak like knuckleheads and make big deals, contentious issues out about stuff, yeah, you know, people are put off, want nothing to do with our Christ, our gospel. Okay, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. See, when you get Christ, you begin to accrue wisdom. That is so attractive. I've told you my story before. This is how I came to Christ. You know, freshman in college, I look around and I note there are two guys, Steve and Kenny, whom everybody always goes to when they got a problem, whether it's a dating problem or a school-related problem or a problem with your parents back home. Steve and Kenny, they would listen wisely, ask good questions, say just the right thing. And these guys, they were only 1 year ahead of me. And so I wanted to know, what is the source of their wisdom? And as I got to know them, I discovered it was a relationship with Jesus, and it was their knowledge of God's word. And I said, I want that for my life. So when you act wisely, friend, when you leave a legacy of wisdom behind, people are attracted to your Savior and to God's word.